Thank you, guys. Good morning. Glad you're all here with us today. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father God, thank you for another opportunity to gather together with your people. Thank you for another opportunity to look freely into your word. Lord, we pray as ever that your spirit would be moving and active, bringing your truth alive in our hearts. I know that you can teach each soul here what you have for them today. Pray that you would do that. Pray that you would teach me. Pray that we would use the opportunity of fellowship to encourage one another towards love and good deeds, and that all of this would be done to glorify you. Pray that you would give us courage to make your name known as we go out into the world. And we just ask for your blessing on this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Lord willing, we will actually reach the end of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians today. We've been studying through it verse by verse, and I think we're going to get there. I'd hoped to finish it last week, but it quickly became apparent that there was no chance of that happening as we got into some kind of sticky verses. And now, I'm glad about that because it's forced me to kind of pause and linger on these closing verses of the chapter, and in doing that, I think that there is there's a lot in there that's really relevant and really important for us, and I'm excited to get into it this morning and look at it together. If you've been with us throughout this study, most of you will recall that the emphasis of chapter 14 is on the supremacy of the spiritual gift of prophecy over and above the spiritual gift of tongues, and the argument that Paul makes is prophecy is better because it edifies the whole church, whereas tongues only edifies the person who is speaking. Nobody else can understand what they're saying, and so nobody else in the congregation is built up by that. For this reason, the gift of prophecy is a better gift. He makes that argument throughout the first half of chapter 14. And then as he moves into the second half, he, after having already established the principle, he then begins to lay out some rules and regulations that sort of govern the use of these spiritual gifts within the congregation. First, he establishes guardrails for the gift of tongues. He says, if you're going to have somebody speaking in tongues within the congregation, it can be two people, at the very most three, and not over top of each other. They have to do it one after the other in turn. And if there is nobody in your congregation who has the spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues, that person just should remain silent in the church. They ought not speak in tongues at all. Then he lays out regulations for the gift of prophecy. And again, he says two or three at the most in any one given assembly can share a revelation from the Lord. But if one is speaking and a revelation is given to another person who's sitting down, the first one speaking should give the other person a turn. He should take his seat and he should keep silent in the church. And then after giving a prophecy, it is incumbent upon the others there to judge that prophecy and discern whether it accords with God's truth, with the Bible, with the apostles' doctrine, with the character of God. And then there was a third guardrail given in the passage, and that was concerning the role of women in the corporate assembly, including the infamous verse in verse 34, which says that the women are to keep silent in the churches. And this is what we looked at last week, which is why there was about eight people that showed up for church last week. So I'm glad you all chose to come back again today. I strongly considered just redoing the whole message just because the joke would be on you, but I'm not going to do that. I will try briefly to recap, though. In examining that passage, I suggested that the context does matter. Note again, there are three regulations here, three groups in chapter 14, each of whom is instructed to keep silent. Okay? First, those who speak in tongues must keep silent in the church if there is no interpreter of tongues. Second, those who have a prophecy must keep silent in the church if a revelation is given to somebody else. And third, the women are to keep silent in the church. Now, the argument that I laid out is that the first two have a very specific context. Lack of an interpreter, a tongues interpreter, is a cause for the tongue speaker to remain silent. And a revelation given to another with the gift of prophecy is a cause for the one giving a prophecy to remain silent. In neither of these cases do we understand that to be a mandate for utter silence in every case. The one who is giving a prophecy is already speaking in the church. He's called to remain silent in the context of another person who's given a prophecy. The one who's speaking in tongues or can speak in tongues is called to keep silent without an interpreter. We don't take that to mean he can't sing the hymns or that he can't pray or that it's, a mandate for utter silence. And so the question then is the third admonition for silence concerning women, is that a random standalone instruction injected into a chapter which is entirely about prophecy, wherein the verses immediately before that statement and the verses immediately following that statement are all about prophecy? Is that command a random command, or is it in a context of prophecy? And so I suggested that it was in the context of prophecy, and specifically the verses that immediately preceded that command about judging of prophecy. In other words, when it comes to the judging of prophecies, in that specific role, women are to keep silent. Why? Because of the principle that is established in 1 Timothy 2, based on the order of creation, that a woman is not to teach or have authority within the assembly of the church. Doesn't preclude that from outside of the church, but when we're talking about within the church, Paul says a woman must not teach or have authority. Judging prophecy, judging the prophecy of another person in the congregation, is clearly an exercise of authority and therefore not permissible. However, if this interpretation is correct, then, as per chapter 11, a woman would be permitted to pray or prophesy in the congregation, provided that they were properly adorned with the symbol of authority, which is described for us in chapter 11. Now, that's probably just enough review to deeply confuse those of you who weren't here and likely irritate many of you, but I don't have time to do the whole message over. So if you want all of the justifications and qualifications and explanations, if you're curious about this, you can go back and listen to it. But I take the time to review because it is important for us to understand the general context of what Paul has just said before we move into these closing verses. We need to understand that he's given these regulations about tongues, about prophecy, about women, in order to make sense of the closing verses, which we'll look at now. So follow along with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, final verses beginning in verse 36, and we'll go through 40. All right, again, remember, he's just outlined the instructions for orderly worship. Here's what follows. Was it from you that the word of God first went out? Has it come to you only? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. The problem that Paul faced in Corinth is the exact same problem that Paul faces in the churches today. Namely, there are certain people in the church saying, I don't like Paul's instructions. I don't like what he's saying. And I'm not gonna submit myself to those instructions. I don't want to do what Paul says. That was the problem in Corinth. That remains the problem today. And in Corinth, they were thinking, look, we've got these amazing spiritual gifts. We seem to have just as much power as Paul has. And so why wouldn't we think that we have just as much authority that he has? We can make up our own rules. We're obviously more eloquent than Paul. We can speak better than him. We're far more culturally relevant than him. We're in this, this metropolitan city of Corinth. It's a happening place. So we're just going to make our own rules for worship. Or rather, we're just going to have no rules for worship. Everyone can do what is right in their own eyes. Our truth is our truth. Your truth can be your truth. That's how we're going to do church. That's the same problem we see manifesting in some churches today. We don't like Paul's instructions, and so we ignore them. To this, Paul says, really, was it from you that the word of God went out? Has it come to you only? Corinthians, are you the starting point of the gospel? Are you the only destination of the gospel? Is everything only about you, Corinth? Did Jesus come to Corinth? Is that where he revealed himself? Did he reveal himself to you supposed prophets in the Corinthian community and you guys sent out missionaries into the world? Is Corinth the epicenter of Christianity? Was the gospel given only for Corinthians? What on earth makes you Corinthians think you can just ignore my instructions, says Paul? You don't even know the gospel. You wouldn't know anything about the Lord. You wouldn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't even have these gifts if I, Paul, hadn't come into your city and given you this gospel message. And now you think you can just ignore what I'm telling you? Paul says, I'm not having that. Then he moves on, verse 37. He makes one of the most explicit and most important statements of the New Testament. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That is a stunning statement, friends. If anyone thinks they have the gift of prophecy, maybe you think you have that gift, fine. Anyone thinks they're even spiritual, then Paul says, I'll give you a little test you can use to evaluate whether in fact you are spiritual, whether in fact you do have the gift of prophecy. If you genuinely have those things, you will recognize that what I am writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. Not my opinions, not my suggestions. I have been called upon by the Lord to be one of the ones to give to you the Lord's commandments. That's what I'm writing, Corinthians. I'm not writing opinions. I am writing the Lord's commandments. Now, that's a profoundly significant statement. And it says a lot of things. One of the things it does, clearly, this removes any lingering doubt that Paul did not view revelations given through the gift of prophecy as being anywhere near on the same level of apostolic authority that they had to deliver inscripturated revelation. So in other words, you Corinthians, you might have the gift of prophecy. Maybe you're given a revelation into a person's heart and into a visual person's situation in life. That's good. That's good. That edifies the church. But it's nothing like the apostolic authority to deliver the very commandments of God. That is a unique calling for a very select number of people, specifically chosen by the Lord in that first century. And this is the authority that Paul appeals to. He says, I have that. I have that authority. Okay, Paul, on what basis do you have that authority? Why is your authority stand over and above our authority as Corinthians or as Americans? So on the basis that his authority was specifically granted to him on the Damascus Road, Jesus appointed him, said, you are going to be my servant, and you are going to be my witness to the things that I will teach you. Then the Lord, through some means we're not entirely sure, specifically himself taught Paul the message of the gospel and the commandments that he wanted delivered to the Lord's people. This is what Paul says in Galatians 1:11. I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the teaching that Paul gives was revealed to him directly by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the commandments that he gives are through the authority of the Lord. Again, he says the same thing in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:2. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So Paul's got this unique authority. He has special authority to deliver the revelation of the new covenant to God's people. Now, it's not given to Paul alone. It's also given to the rest of the apostles. The other apostles say similar things. John, for example, 1 John 4:6, he says this, we are from God, we the apostles. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, this is almost the same thing that Paul is saying in our passage here in chapter 14. Again, it's a test. It's a test for those who are genuinely spiritual. The one who knows God listens to the apostles. If you don't listen to us, says John, you're not of God. You've got a spirit of error. I don't know how it could be any more clear. Peter, makes a similar claim. The apostles have authority to deliver the Lord's commands. 2 Peter 3:2. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by your apostles. Okay? Now, you might not like everything that the apostles had to say. You may not like everything in the New Testament. I may not even like everything in this chapter that we are studying right now. But the ones who know God listen to the apostles. And this is the test for distinguishing the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. And all of this boils down to an issue of authority. You've been with us for a while. You've heard me talk about this before. And if you stick with us after this message and in the weeks to come, you will undoubtedly hear me talk about this again. But the reason I so frequently come back to this issue of authority is because it strikes me as perhaps the central issue, the battleground of Christianity in our generation is a battle about authority. Who is your authority? Now, we all come to the Bible with a whole multitude of influences that have shaped our thinking. We are influenced by our parents and by our teachers and our traditions. We're influenced by the authors we read and the movies we watch and the music that we listen to. We're influenced by the ethos of culture that we are a part of. And we're influenced just by our own reason and by our own desires. All of these influences and many more come together to shape who you are. These are the things that shape your worldview. And you cannot help but take that worldview with us into the Bible when we open up the Bible. And that worldview influences the way that we understand what the Bible says. Now, many times, this is not a problem. Insofar as the Bible is in alignment with my worldview, there's no issue. So, for example, the Bible says, don't kill people. I don't want to kill people, so we're good. There's no problem there. My upbringing, my reason, my desire, and the commandment of the Lord are all in alignment. Don't commit murder. All of those are in agreement on that. But then we come to other commandments. The Bible says, don't covet. I say, why? What's the big deal? Like, that makes no sense to me. I don't understand why coveting should be an issue. It's not even affirmed by my conscience. Like, I don't feel anything wrong if I covet in the same way as if I do some other sins. This is not a command affirmed by my reason. Why should I have to obey this command? Bible says, be humble. I say, I don't want to be humble. Well, I want to be glorified. That's my flesh nature. That's my desire. My desire is in opposition to what the Bible teaches me here. And so now we have conflicts, right? Now there's a conflict with my reason, and there's a conflict with my desire, or there's conflicts with cultural norms that are standing in opposition to the instructions of Scripture, and we got to figure out, what are we going to do here? Who wins when these things come into conflict? Will you submit the authority of Scripture under the authority of your own reason? Or will you submit the authority of Scripture under the authority of your own desires or your own traditions or under cultural expectations? When any of the influences that make up your worldview come into conflict with one another, whichever one of those influences that ultimately wins out, that is the authority in your life. So if you say, I'm not going to obey this command because it is not reasonable to me, you are declaring reason is the authority in my life, not the Bible. If you come to a command and say, I don't like this command, I don't want to do what this says, you've determined that desire is the authority in your life, not the Scripture. If you come to a command and says, and you say to yourself, if I do this, everyone around me in the culture is going to look at me and say, you're a crazy person, then I've decided that culture is the authority in my life and not the Bible. So, according to the apostles, in their writing of the God-breathed words of Scripture, if the Bible is not the influence that wins, then you have rejected the spirit of truth and you have adopted the spirit of error. And verse 38 just puts a finer point on it. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That's Paul's summary judgment on this whole issue. If there's anyone that wants to argue about this, says Paul, they're not recognized. Ignore them. They have demonstrated that they have the spirit of error and not the spirit of truth. They have shown they are not genuinely prophetic. They have shown they are not genuinely spiritual. All right? What's the application of that? These may be bold claims, but I'm just going to make them. The application is something like this. Don't recognize the teaching of those who play fast and loose with the Word of God. Don't recognize the teaching of those who read the Bible the same way they go through a buffet, taking what they like and rejecting what they don't. Don't recognize those who tell you that every command of the Bible that they dislike was actually just a cultural command. It was for a specific time. It was for a specific place. It's not binding on the whole church today. All of the commands which are affirmed by their reason or their desire, they'll tell you that that's an immovable truth. Obviously, the ones that I like are perpetual, eternal truths. But the ones that I don't like, well, those are all cultural commands. Those are only for a time. That was for Ephesus. That was for Corinth. That was for Thessalonica. That was for that age. That's got nothing to do with me. Never mind the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't recognize those who turn the grace of God into a license to sin. This was Jude's admonition. Those who say, oh, now I've got grace, and so I can live how I want. Don't recognize those who ignore the commandments of the Lord in favor of their own culturally relevant moral code. I don't think I need to explain to you that our culture has developed its own standard of morality. It's a culturally Marxist code of morality. If you don't agree with us on affirming all of these things, you are now an immoral person. And most of those things that our culture says you have to affirm in order to be a moral person are in direct opposition to what the Bible tells us and teaches us. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark 7:9, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your own traditions. And we've got plenty of the same kind of experts in a lot of churches today. Don't recognize these people. Now, I hope this goes without saying. I'm not saying treat anyone in an unloving way. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying these are not the kind of people that you defer to as spiritual authorities. If they do not recognize that the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the New Testament are the commandment of the Lord, Paul says, you're not to be recognized. You've not earned that right. Now, let me give a little bit of balance to this so we don't get too far off on one end. Obviously, there are legitimate doctrinal differences, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Different, earnest seekers of God's truth with hearts ready to submit to that truth can arrive at different conclusions on some doctrinal issues. That's a very different scenario than a person who comes to the Word and they say, well, I'm not really interested in what it actually says. What I'm interested in is trying to find a passage that'll support what I want to do. I'm already doing this thing. I'm not going to change. So let me see if I can find a way to justify what I want by mixing and matching and Frankensteining a bunch of passages together in the Bible that will then support my position. A person wrestling with what the specific application of a command might look like in their life today is very different than a person who says, yeah, obedience is optional. Just don't worry about any of the commands. So that's the distinction that I'm trying to make. The challenge is that because we are all, without exception, every one of us, are a product of our environment, we almost cannot help but bring our own biases into the Scripture when we open it up. And so I'm simply pointing out with bigger, more obvious examples that is a warning for us as we, each of us, try to evaluate carefully whether or not we do the same thing when we come to the Scripture, even on a much more subtle level. And I'm suggesting that you have to constantly evaluate when you read the Bible whether what you think it actually says is in fact what it says, or if what you think it says is simply something you were taught, or something that you want it to say. And sometimes this happens, it's certainly happened to me a number of times throughout my Christian life. It's very hard to face it when you go to Scripture to study an idea that you've had about the Bible for a very long time, and then you get into it and you realize that the position that you've held is just not supported. It's just you had this idea about something you were supposed to do or not supposed to do. It's just not scriptural. And it's like pulling a foundation stone out of the bottom of this wall of doctrine that you have, and you don't want to do it because you know if you take that out, there's a bunch of stuff built on top of it that's also going to crumble down. And now you've got to take the time and do the work of building on a new foundation, this whole new wall of doctrinal understanding on things. And that's scary to us, and so a lot of people don't want to do it. But again, we cannot help but bring our biases in. And like 0% chance I haven't done that and don't do that regularly from up here. I mean, I'm taking my biases into the Scripture as well. I'm not standing here on a pedestal saying this is a problem for somebody else. I'm 100% susceptible to this same danger. This is a warning to all of us. So I'm just trying to get you to understand the warning that we've got to learn to divorce ourselves from all of the things except what is the Word telling us? What does it actually say? And then committing ourselves to try to live according to that. And I think this is so important because all throughout the New Testament, we're given repeated warnings that the nearer we get to the day of the Lord, and I don't know when that day is, but we're nearer today than we were 2,000 years ago when these warnings were written. The nearer we get, the worse things become for the state of Christianity. Lawlessness will increase. People will reject sound doctrine and instead gather for themselves teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And we're told in Thessalonians that the return of the Lord won't happen until the great apostasy happens first. That is, the church falling away from the truth of Scripture. And so, if we don't want to be a part of that, we have to be on guard against that. And the way that we do that is by studying the Word of God and consistently practicing making it the authority in our lives and submitting every other influence we have to that authority of Scripture. Let's look at verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. This verse reiterates the theme that we've seen throughout this whole chapter about the supremacy of prophecy over tongues. There's a stark contrast between earnestly desire on the one hand and don't forbid on the other hand. One of these is significantly, there's an implicit encouragement there. Earnestly desire versus just don't forbid this one. And so we see the theme carried through again. But note also that this is now the third time in three chapters that Paul has given us some version of this command to earnestly desire prophecy. And when a command is repeated three times, it seems to me you ignore it at your own peril. And so my suggestion to you is that you do this. Earnestly desire to prophesy. I'm suggesting you make that a part of your prayer life, that you ask God for it. You just say, Lord, is this something you have for me? I don't know. I mean, this is not a normal part of my experience, God, but you've told me over and over and over again, earnestly desire the greater gifts, earnestly desire that I might prophesy. I don't want to be closed off to anything you might have for me. I want every manifestation of the Spirit you are willing to give me, because look, the more of the Spirit, the less of me, and that's a good thing. That's the track that I want to go down. So God, I don't know. I don't know what you're doing, but I just want to be open. Like if this is something you have for me, I want to be open to that. Remember that James says you do not have because you do not ask. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know about all this spiritual gift stuff. I've never seen any of that. I've never had a revelation of the Lord. I've never had a word of knowledge. I've never healed anyone. Have you asked? Have you made it an earnest desire? Have you prayed fervently for these things? Why wouldn't we do that? One reason we might not do it is the question that follows. It's a question that a number of you have asked me over the last couple of weeks, and it's a very legitimate question. The question is, what happens if God does answer that prayer? Presently, as far as I know, there's nobody that I'm aware of in this congregation who has the spiritual gift of prophecy. But what if that changes? What if God decides to move, pour out his spirit, and some of you begin to receive what you believe to be revelations from the Lord? How would we handle that? What would happen on a Sunday morning? And my first and most honest answer is, I'm not totally sure, and it scares me. That's the truthful, honest answer. And yet, the other side of me says, but what a fantastic problem to have. How great would that be if God is speaking in miraculous ways to the people in the congregation? Like, that's a good problem to have to figure out. And so, I guess in that case, I would just say with Moses, would that all the people were the Lord's prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. If God chose to move in this way, what would we do? We would do verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly way. So we would just simply start with all the regulations Paul has already outlined in this chapter, and we would proceed from there. As I consider this gift, it seems to me the reality of how this would work is much easier to exercise and to regulate in the home-style gathering that would have been what the first century church was. You're meeting in a home, and maybe there's 15 or 20 people. It's easier to do this in that setting than to do it in sort of the corporate assembly setting that we have today. Just speaking personally, I have never seen the gift of prophecy exercised in a genuine way in any church that I've ever been in. I know, I'm sure it happens. I just haven't been in one. I have seen irrefutable, specifically detailed prophecies given numerous times in small gatherings and in prayer meetings. And I think it just lends itself to that. Nevertheless, the question is, what would you do here? How would things change in the church? I'm not sure. In the few churches that I know of that move in the miraculous gifts and also earnestly strive to conform to the authoritative teaching of Scripture, all the ones that I know of do it after the service. So they offer a time of prayer, a time of seeking the Lord for any that want to stay after the main service. And during that time, any of those who seem to have been given a gift of prophecy and have been pre-vetted by the elders and have been determined to have godly character, and it has been shown that they are reliable in their words of revelation, those people and those people alone are given the opportunity to share any word of knowledge that is given to them in that setting. It's not a biblical mandate. It's just a way that some churches do it, and it seems to me that there's a historical precedent for this approach. This is something, I sometimes find these things and I think they're so interesting, and then I read them and I wonder, did anybody think that was interesting at all? But this is interesting to me. This is something I found in the writings of Tertullian. Tertullian, many of you know, is one of the early church fathers. He was a leader in Carthage in the 200s. And around 210, he wrote a work called A Treatise on the Soul. In chapter 9 of that, he talks about what the gift of prophecy looked like in his church. And this is 150 years after Paul, so it's just kind of helpful to see it in, like, what was the early church doing? So it's a paragraph. Can you stick with me for a paragraph? Here's what he says. We now have among us a sister whose lot it has been to be favored with sundry gifts of revelation, which she experiences in the Spirit by ecstatic vision amidst the sacred rites on the Lord's Day in the church. She converses with angels, sometimes with the Lord. She both sees and hears mysterious communications. Some men's hearts she understands, and to them who are in need, she distributes remedies. Whether it be in the reading of scriptures, or in the chanting of psalms, or in the preaching of sermons, or in the offering up of prayers, in all of these religious services, matter and opportunity are afforded to her of seeing visions. After the people are dismissed, at the conclusion of the sacred services, she is in the regular habit of reporting to us whatever things she may have seen in vision, for all her communications are examined with the most scrupulous care in order that their truth may be probed. Now that's interesting, right? That's not scripture. It's just a window into history, into church history. And it's 150 years after Paul. And basically, you see exactly what he described taking place in a church, which is prophecies are received by someone who has that gift throughout the service. And then when the main service is over, they deliver those prophecies, and then they are evaluated. They are tested. They are weighed. They are judged. I just find that to be fascinating. All right. How do we close out this section on spiritual gifts? I like to close it out the same way I opened it, with a reminder of John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We talked about most of us tend to lean to one side or the other on that spectrum. And so for those of you who lean more heavily on the spirit side of the Christian life, the Pentecostal, charismatic side, I would encourage you to press hard into the truth of God's word, his commands, his doctrines. For those of us on the other side who lean more heavily onto the truth, the word side of Christianity, I would encourage you not to quench the spirit, not to despise prophetic utterance as is commanded in 1 Thessalonians 4, and rather ask that God might grant you an earnestly desire for the greater spiritual gifts, and especially that you might prophesy. And then for all of us, whichever side we land, or right in the middle, I would encourage us to remember that what Paul has written are the commandments of the Lord, independent of how we feel about it. These are the commandments of the Lord. If I was just going to make some sweeping generalizations, okay? Whenever you make generalizations, they have to be sweeping because everybody's an exception. But sweeping generalizations, I would suggest there are two commands in this passage that would separate those in the spirit camp from those in the word camp and vice versa. And I'll illustrate. On the one hand, you have the command in verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. In my sweeping generalization, those on the word side of the camp would read that and say, yeah, well, I mean, I know it's not popular, but yes, of course, this is an enduring command. We have to, this remains in effect for all of us today. But they might be much more apprehensive about the command in verse 39 to earnestly desire to prophesy. And some in that camp would say, well, no, that's a command which doesn't apply any longer today. That was only for a specific time. On the other hand, in my sweeping generalization, those in the spirit side of the camp would give a resounding yes and amen to verse 39. They would say, of course we should desire spiritual gifts. Of course we should desire prophecy and speaking in tongues and all of these things. But concerning verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, some in that camp would say, well, no, that's a command which no longer applies to us. That was only for a specific time. That's interesting. Different camps, different commands, same argument leads two people to two polar opposite conclusions. But ultimately, the crux of the argument is some of the Bible is not applicable to me. Now, listen, these are broad generalizations. Okay, I understand that we're all individuals with individual, nuanced, multifaceted viewpoints. I get that. I'm just trying to illustrate that the point here in a general sense, that the same argument is used to dismiss two commands from the same passage from two totally different perspectives. And I'm suggesting that all of us consider very carefully the implications of dismissing any of the commandments of the New Testament. Paul says, what I write is the commandment of the Lord. If we decide anything in the writings of the apostles can be taken off the table, everything is up for grabs. Now, everything is open to that. Doesn't matter which side you come at it from. If you say something here doesn't apply to me any longer, you've created a principle that says now it's all up for debate. And that's what's happening in the church. This started happening 40, 50 years ago. We started taking commands and saying, I don't think that fits in our generation. I don't think that applies to us anymore. And once you've done that with the two or three things that seem peripheral, things that don't seem central, it just creeps its way further and further and further in until now you're ordaining homosexual ministers. And I don't know where it goes from there. So I'm just suggesting to you we be very careful about this, that we consider God's word carefully. That's a heavy message. I'm not sure how you will receive it. I hope that all of us will Let me say it differently. I believe that everybody here is earnestly seeking to follow God's word, that we're just trying to obey God's truth, even if we come to some different conclusions. My hope is that we can continue to walk arm in arm, helping each other as we stumble clumsily up the hill of sanctification, seeking to rightly divide the word of truth, handling it accurately, while simultaneously seeking to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's my hope, and that's my prayer. Let's pray for it now. God, that is the prayer. Lord, you know better than anyone else here that I'm not the arbiter of truth. Just doing my best to lay it out as I can see it in your word. I thank you for your Spirit who can discern truth in each heart here, can lead each one of us. Also, just thank you for your grace that covers over our failures, our stumblings, our insufficiencies. I thank you that our salvation rests in you and the work that you did for us on the cross. Lord, as we start to move into the Easter season, my prayer is that you would be reawakening us to the magnitude of that truth, that what you've done for us on the cross, and just how central and critical it is, and that you would give us spiritual eyes and ears and hearts to appreciate that in new and wonderful ways, even if we've been a Christian for a long time. And I ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.